Make your way over, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 11. Would you mind praying with me one more time as we get started? Oh, Lord. Father, thank you for a wonderful and blessed time of worship and praise. Lord, we love your word. We do. We love your word. And Lord, I know that for many, this particular week has been particularly difficult. And again, I'm prompted to say, by the Spirit, I believe, I'm prompted to say, step back out on the water. Some of you have actually tried the Lord's encouragements in the last several weeks of the book of Luke, and you've gotten up earlier before your day starts. You've been actually in the Word more. Many of you have actually been prompted to fast something. Have you noticed that the first few days was kind of cool? And maybe even the first week or so was kind of neat. I mean, I feel closer to the Lord. But how many of you have noticed that some real challenges started taking shape in your heart? Some of those old things you thought for sure had been whipped by the Spirit of the Lord have been coming back. Some of you have experienced an anxiety level, perhaps even a discouragement and even a depression. And you're like, where is this coming from? And so because of that pressure, some of you have laid down your fast, have set aside your getting up early in the morning. And even though the rough waters have evened out a little, you've noticed that your heart is thirsty again. Everybody's head down, please, for just a moment. Everybody's eyes closed. Holy Spirit, move through this house of yours. Move through this house, Lord. We've been studying closely your word, and that's how you did it. Lord, that's how you did it. You got up early in your day. You spent alone time, solitary time with your Father and with God's word. You fasted a lot. And then the Father brought you the people and the circumstances. And because you had risen a great while before the sun, that just as the Bible prophesied, you have the ear of the learned. You know the verse, I love those that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Some of you have tasted that. And then the avalanche hit, and the very discouraging news exploded in your heart and put a pin in the growing hope that you had had before. Frankly, the fact that you're here today has been quite a victory in itself. Lord, in Jesus' precious name, in Jesus' name, be the lifter of every head here who knows you. Be the lifter of every heart here, Lord, who ventured out on the waters of getting up early and praying that the blind are opened, the blind eyes are opened, praying that the deaf ears were opened, praying that the lame and the stuck would be dislodged. And you've been seeing the demonic more and more and praying against it. Of course, the enemy's going to come against that. You may have been a church attender all of your life, but has it been recently that you've been a spiritual battling believer and son or daughter of God? Is that the new thing? No wonder the challenges have been poured out. I feel with every fiber of my being the prompting of the Holy Spirit to say, get back out on the water. But Lord, the wind and the waves, I know. You don't worry about that. You just look at my face. Keep your eyes right here, says the Lord. And step out again. Lord, if that's been me, Lord, I just want to raise my hand and I want to say I did that. I kind of quit a little bit. I took some steps backwards, Lord. By your grace. By your grace. By your beautiful grace, Lord. Restore, fill once again. And let me see what I was seeing before. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the paralyzed, there's movement. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. And all the students of the Lord said, amen. Has that just been me or has it been anybody else? Stay with it, Harvest. These are the very last days. I believe it with all my heart. These are the very last days. And those people that God has placed you in their lives, pray those prayers that their blind eyes will be opened, their deaf ears would be opened, that marriages would be snatched back from the brink of disaster. For prodigal children and prodigal parents and prodigal spouses. Harvest, stay with it. With that, Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass as he, Jesus, was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now as far as we know, as far as I can tell, and I don't remember seeing it, the disciples never asked, Lord, teach us to preach. They never asked, Lord, teach us to do miracles. They were walking with the Lord and they saw all of that stuff, the powerful preaching, the demons squealing in terror, the complete authority over every situation, be it wacky humans, boisterous demons, or a roiling sea. How comforting would it be to hang with a guy like that? And they knew it was because of his prayer. They knew it. They knew that, quote, the posture of prayer is the place of power. And, of course, we so know that. Oh, here comes another teaching about, you know, pray more. I'm not telling you that. I'm not saying here, you better pray more. I'm just saying you see Jesus in the scriptures too. And you know that one of the reasons he was able to do what he did on a consistent basis was because he was a prayer. I know. So here's the question then, why don't we pray more? I'm talking to me now. Y'all can listen if you'd like, but I'm talking straight to me. Steve, why don't you pray more? Then if you know all this to be true, why don't you pray more? Maybe it's because I've complicated prayer. What? Yeah, I kind of made it something it was never intended to be. Maybe even I've bought into the enemy's lie that, well, prayer is it's hard. It's time-consuming. And there's a heaviness to it at times. Why does it seem that the time I'm most prompted to pray is when there's challenges screaming out my demise? Why do I do it then? I mean, I love to drive and walk and converse with the Lord. Those are the easy times, and I sure like doing that. But, Lord, there really is something in me. I kind of just do my thing until I run into the rough waters. Teach us to pray as John, that's John the Baptist, as he taught his disciples. Maybe you didn't see that one before. Most of us missed this side of the fiery last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Oh, we know about his resolute lifestyle. We know about his peculiar high-protein, high-fiber diet. We know about that one. We know about his unswerving passion and his withering conviction and rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But most of us might have missed this, his tender heart for prayer. John prayed a lot, and it would seem he taught others to do so too. Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he, Jesus, said to them, all right then. When you pray, say this. Now, we know that the Our Father is coming up. And some of you longtime Catholics, you start twitching a little bit because remember you had to say 55 of those, depending on what infraction you confessed to the priest. This is not to say pray this rote over and over and over again, because the number of times you issue forth this prayer, then if it's 100 times, that's more important than when you did it the second time. No. This is a pattern. It's a pattern. It's a template. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive our sins in exactly the same way, with exactly the same grace and patience as we forgive everyone else who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. If you're counting, that's only 62 words. I think lesson number one about praying is keep it simple, stupid. I was talking to me, not you, about that one. Kiss, keep it simple, knucklehead. You might remember that about 2 years earlier, in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing. Fascinating. 2 years later, they're still saying, teach us to pray. Well, didn't they get it the first time? In fact, if you're watching, the first time has another sentence and a half more than this. In fact, let's go there. Would you mind? Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And let's review what he said there. Now, in the back of your mind, 2 years later, he's going to say this sinner's prayer template one more time. However, it's about a sentence and a half shorter the second time. That's one of the cool things about the Lord. Have you ever noticed the longer you walk with him, in many respects, the simpler the truths that really do burst forth in your heart and mind. You didn't get it the first time, boys? Let me give you 57, 58, 120 words. Nope, he's going to get even more simpler. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Look down there to verse number 8. And let's see how he presented it to them the first time. Matthew 6, verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember how they had done it? They would do long prayers with a trumpet. Doo-doo. Everybody watching? Everybody? Okay, I'm going to pray now. Yeah, don't do it like that. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Here comes the template. Our Father. And I wrote my margin there. Father. You know, in the Old Testament, God is addressed as, well, Elohim, the strong one. El Shaddai, the Almighty One. Yahweh, in fact, Jehovah, as we shorten it for the convenience of our tongue, Jehovah, but that name was so holy that mostly it was never spoken. In fact, more often than not, even on the Orthodox websites, they don't say the name at all. They say a G-D. And in Hebrew, they say Hashem, the name. Baruch Hashem Adonai. In fact, it's so old, we don't even say the name. But never, what? Father? Papa? Our Father? Right in your margin there, if it's not there already, John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, if you're truly born again, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. We sang it this morning. Sons and daughters were his children. That was a very foreign notion to their understanding of who the mighty God is. Our Father. Don't forget that before the cross, the presence of the Lord was a pretty fearful place. Do you remember how it went? There was the veil and the ante room, the room that was in front. There was the table of showbread and then the lampstand and then the golden altar of incense. And one time a year, on Yom Kippur, they would tie a strap to the ankle of the high priest. He had to be of exemplary genealogical descent. Only a few humans are even sort of genetically permitted to do so. And on top of that, there was hours, if not days, of preparation, of cleansing and washing and anointing and cleansing and washing and anointing. And now he's poised there on the right side of the veil by the table of showbread. A leather strap around his ankles, says Josephus, and they would slip around behind the veil. What were they to do? Well, he had a little container of blood. Well, where'd the blood come from? It came from the sacrifices outside at the brazen altar. And it was the blood of the lamb, the Passover lamb. That was in the spring. The atonement is in the fall. And so every day there was the lamb that was slaughtered outside. You take the blood, you come into the Holy of Holies. You know, like Indiana Jones, the Ark of the Covenant. Don't stay long. The sunlight and a various series of torches illuminated the courtyard outside. What illuminated the holy place, the anteroom in front of the Holy of Holies? Well, the seven-branch lampstand. Once you slip behind the veil, what illuminated the Holy of Holies? Flashlight? Your cell phone LED? What was it? It was the Shekinah glory that did that. Can you imagine? Can you just put it on for a minute? You've been dazed as the high priest cleansing. Is everything just right? The mitre, the turban, the 12 stones on your chest. Is the ephod just so? Now slip in behind, and there is the glowing, pulsing with light presence of the Lord manifested on the mercy seat. Remember, the mercy seat was above the box containing Moses' broken tablets, man's rebellion to God's authority. There was Aaron's rod that had budded, men rebelling against the people that God has put in their lives, over their lives to cover them. And there was a little bit of the manna, the complaining of people against God's provision. Put a lid on that, and then what was that lid called? It was called the mercy seat. And then there were two angels with their wings overstretched, forming a shadow on the top of the mercy seat. Why is there a shadow on the mercy seat? Because what was above the angels? That was the Shekinah, the Kabod, the same light that lit all of God's creation before God made one star. Let there be light! And light was. You mean like a flashlight or a candle? Nope. The first light that ever introduced itself into God's entire creation was the Kabod, the light. Can you imagine dipping in behind the veil? And hurriedly, you were supposed to daub blood on the four horns of the mercy seat and then get out of there. Around the hem of your garment were pomegranates and bells jingling in a certain harmonic frequency. Jingle, 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 jingle. And the other priests at the veil would lean in to the fabric of the curtain and listen, jingle, jingle. And four times the Talmud and the Mishnah actually mention that the jingling stopped from the other side. Why? Because the high priest had not done something strictly prescribed by God, and he what? Died. Don't go in to get him. Pull him out by that leather strap. The presence of the Lord was fearful until Crucifixion Thursday. The last of seven declarations from the cross, Jesus breathed his last and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." And he slumped over. Probably from the other side of the wall. Jesus was crucified outside the city. Probably on the other side of the wall came a shriek. What? What? The veil! The veil! Herod had rebuilt the simple post-exile temple of the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now it was over 60 feet high was the doorway and the veil inside. Some estimates put the veil not as sort of one layer of linen, but maybe multi-layers of linen in such a way that it could have been upwards of 12 to 16 inches thick. Somebody screamed from the temple, "The veil is torn!" Interesting detail, from the top to the bottom, a.k.a. really tall angel. And he ripped it open. And now they perhaps shrunk away and covered their eyes. We're looking upon the Holy of Holies. We're not supposed to do that. Not until How much sin was paid for? All of it. The presence of the Lord was a scary, frightening place because unless you didn't do all of the finely tuned things that you were supposed to do, that means you weren't prescribed in the right form of worship. And then God, not because he's mad, but he's saying there's a model here. You can't be in my presence unless you do it exactly as I've prescribed. And over they would go. What we did this morning was unthinkable, unfathomable to the people who only knew the Shekinah glory pulsating with power. How amazing, because of what God has done, now the presence of the Lord is prayerfully for all of us so special, so intimate, so available. Whether it's in this room at 350 South Rock Boulevard, or whether it's in your own home, or even driving down 395, which often requires a large amount of prayer. But even cruising down the road or walking on a long beach or a beautiful mountain trail, whatever the Lord somehow captures your attention and you respond, oh, you're in his presence, Harvest. All because of what Jesus did. And Jesus sort of summed it all up. He's our Father. He's in heaven, though, by the way. Don't forget that one. Well, as my Father, I can relate to him. But because he's in heaven, please never forget, I must always reverence him. There's too many people, especially in this Laodicean church climate of, you know, the sloppy agape, grace everywhere. Just come on in. Just come on in. And by all means, come on in. But if we're tracking muddy boots, so to speak, because of where we've been walking in the world, his grace is so beautiful. May we never mistake God's patience for God's permission. By all means, do come in. But if you're coming in Sunday after Sunday and you've not really changed a largely sinful lifestyle, then God says, I don't think you're getting what my presence and my grace is really about. I am in heaven, and don't ever forget that, because the cherubim right now in heaven, what are they doing in the presence of the Lord? They are falling down in worship. And what are they saying? God, you're so cool, and I'm glad how much I bless you. No, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus, who will sit in judgment upon the great white throne judgment, that's the same guy, that Jesus is largely forgotten in the Laodicean service. May it not ever be so here. By all means, come in just as you are, but may God's presence alter our excuses and hit our nursing and rehearsing of bad things done to me right in the head. May I be altered every time I come. Remember, because he's our Father, yes, but he's also in heaven. And hallowed be your name. Hagazo is the Greek word there, and it means to set apart. Everything around me, everyone I know, every substance I taste, touch, smell, hear, or see has been tainted with sin. God has not. He is holy, hallowed, completely transcendent and separate. May we never forget that. Yes, grace and mercy aplenty, but it's because our relationship has shifted because of what Jesus has done. It's the only reason we can come near him, sense him, or hear him. Verse 10, Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time you are praying that, do you know that you are praying for the book of Revelation to happen and to complete itself? May your will be done on earth as in heaven. No, you mean among the humans. Well, yes, but when will God's ultimate will be done in its entirety? When Jesus is standing on the planet in the millennial reign. And this idea of thy kingdom come right now, there really are only two kinds of people on the planet. Did you know that? There's only two kinds. There are the people that believe that there's only two kinds of people, and then there's the people that, no. There are two kinds of people on the planet, really. Those living thy will be done, and those living my will be done. I borrow a great quote from John Corson. God is terrifyingly fair. If you say, my will be done, he will allow that to happen. If you say, I don't want God, he will allow you to be damned forever, separated from him. We can either, as the psalmist says, be still and know that he is God, or we can say, you, God, be still and let me do whatever I want. Either way, God will honor your choice. Which heart am I when I pray? Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Why does he say us versus me? I think there's a hint of intercession. Some of my prayer, is it for somebody else? Also this day, not this week, not this month, not this year. The model? The manna in the desert. How often were they to gather the manna? Every day, except for Saturday. So on Friday, you get a double portion so that you don't have to get your daily portion there on Saturday, the Sabbath. Every other day, say on Tuesday, if you gathered a double portion, the overage would always rot. Could I gather your manna for you? What was the rule? No. Again, the overage, I'm going to gather for me and my family, and then here's your family. My family's manna is fine, and as soon as I give you the jar, yours is crawling with worms. Except for Friday, you get double the portion, and then Saturday, you eat that portion. Why is Friday's overage not rotting? It's a miraculous thing. And this is also how we are and how we should receive the manna of God's word every day. If your diet consists of what you're getting from this knucklehead once a week, I'm just going to let you know, you're probably spiritually anemic. You got to get into God's word. How often? Every day. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we, and you've heard me say, in the same manner, with the same measure of grace or not, the same way that I forgive me, the same way I forget others. That wonderful, what a huge mind. C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read any of his stuff, very insightful. He was a professor at Oxford of, I believe it was middle age literature, and he had a fair pen himself, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all that. What a mind. He was one time asked, what is found in Christianity which is not found in any other religion? That's simple, he replied. The forgiveness of sin. Think about all the other religions. There's ways to mask it. There's ways to try to sort of earn your way out of it. Biblical Christianity is the only religious system available where we are so stuck in our sins that he had to zip up a human suit and come and save me. We're the only ones that do that. Here Jesus is saying, Father, please forgive me in the same measure, same method, same heart as I forgive others. If this principle was actually and always before me, what would my marriage look like? Is marriage counseling important? Yes, it is. It is very important. There's stuff we just don't see sometimes. But I'm of the staunch place where most marriage counseling is not needed if one, and hopefully both, of the couple fasts before their day gets up, really and truly asks the Lord to change their heart by the word of God, and then just walk in selfless kingdom power. Your whole marriage will actually change. Yeah, but you won't be saying that anymore. But he always, I know. But if you are truly filled with the Spirit and in that place, you won't be bagging on them. Why? Because God forgive me in the same way that I forgive my spouse. Fascinating. What would my marriage look like? How would the difficult people in my life respond if and should I ever bring up the gospel to them? That's why Jesus has us pray this powerful principle. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This word, temptation, means a test. A really strong test. Strong's Concise Dictionary says, of a condition or circumstance or a mental state by which we are enticed or tested to the point of a lapse of faith and holiness. Let me rephrase that. Lord, please keep me out of the circumstances that is really and truly over my head. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says. No temptation, same word, has overtaken you except such is common to man. You know, we would swear that that's not true. I don't know what you're talking about here, Paul, but it's not my experience. What do you mean? Well, the thing that I'm involved in is really, really hard. Yeah? No, it's really hard. I heard you. No, it's really hard. Nobody has it as tough as me. And there's the enemy whispering that in your heart. Poor boy. Poor girl. You got it so rough. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. What does God's word say? Nope. There is no temptation that you can experience but what is common. Now to you, of course, it's perhaps not common, but the principles therein are very much common, and countless humans before you have encountered the same principles. And the same humans who called upon the name of the Lord fell broken before his presence and called upon him to rescue, they've all gotten through. Inference, so can you. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, same word, will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. This is the Lord saying, I don't let it touch your life unless I know that you know how to get through this. You would swear you have no tools to help you. And God says, what about this one? What about that one? Oh, those, that's right. There's resources. He never lets you go down this path that's so scary. Though I walk through the path of death and darkness and killing and political problems and such. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'm going to make it. And if you keep looking, you're going to see the resources that he already has for you. Don't shrink. Don't sink. If you do happen to sink under the wind and the waves, don't worry. Peter gave us the model. What is it? It's the shortest prayer cataloged in all the scripture. And let me help you. It goes something like this. Lord, save me. Amen. Jesus reaches under the waves, does a one-arm curl, puts you right back on the boat. There's no temptation that has overtaken you except what is common. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he's going to give you a path of escape that you will be able to bear it. Pray that God does not lead us into a condition, a circumstance, or mental state that is beyond my ability to see and seize his huge grace and strength. We pray this daily. Why? Because when we encounter very difficult, seemingly crushing circumstances, we know others are going through it too, and God has given me all the tools. I don't see them, Lord. Yeah, get quiet before your day. And then look around and you'll notice that God has given you the resources you need. For yours is the kingdom. Whose kingdom is it, you guys? His. The church is his. But too often people like to grab the ministry and make it theirs. It's not my kingdom. Everything I do, everywhere I go, every expenditure of time, talent, and resources, who's it for? A jillion years from now, what part of my kingdom will even be remembered? Bagel. That's a goose egg. No, donut. Pardon me. And power. You know that one. That's dynamis. That's where Alfred Nobel got the name for his trinitrotoluene. Dynamite. It's so powerful there was no English word for it. So he went to the older languages and he found it. Dynamis. Dynamite. And glory forever. Doxa. Glory. From the Hebrew word chabad, which means the weight and the substance. That's the power of the Lord. Amen. Amen. And everybody said, amen. I heard you from the other side of my salad bar. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 11. Let's finish up here. Well, we're going to go just a little while further. I want to show you something that really blessed me this week. Lesson number one, in praying, keep it simple. In Luke's account, it's 1.5 sentence shorter. That's fascinating to me. 2 years after he said the first one, he's saying even less the second time. Don't make it complicated, Steve. Keep it simple. Lesson number two, and this is hugely important, persistence. Stay with it, Harvest. Stay with the prayers. And I know how it goes. I've been praying for so-and-so or such-and-such for years. Well, when do I stop? What's the answer? You don't stop. You know my favorite story there. Is it John? I can't remember. I think it is John. Where John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, is very old. And he's one of the Levitical priests, a descendant of Aaron. And he is ministering there inside the temple. And the lot fell on him to take the coal from the brazen or brass altar outside, put it in a censer, pour that sweet-smelling oil that caused a little kind of curl of smoke, a fragrance, a visible sort of model of prayers ascending. Take that into the holy place. Right in front of the veil, there was the golden altar of incense. And you take it there, and all of Israel, all the malls, all the internet, all everything stopped for a moment. And they waited for him to come out. Because when he was done, that coal was the last portion of the daily ritual, sacrifices. When he came out and said, it is done, then everybody went, all right. And then the day went on with itself. This day, the lot fell on John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. He goes in. Wow, this is awesome. That privilege probably landed on him. He was lucky to ever have it once in his life. But he's going in there, and you remember what happens there? He sees the angel. You're going to have a son. Your prayer, Zacharias. He was well advanced in years, which means Elizabeth, his wife, was well advanced in years. You know the story. Your prayer was heard. How many of you remember? Is that what the word is? Your prayer is heard. Present tense. And I don't know that it went down this way, but I sense that he went, prayer. What prayer? How long ago did he and Elizabeth stop praying about them not being able to have children? When did they begin their attempts to build a family? Probably as soon as they got married, maybe in their mid to late teens. He's very advanced in years. How long did they try? How long did they pray? How often did they pray? And now that he is an old guy, I'm sure he has not prayed that prayer for a very long time. He, the human, forgot all about it. Gabriel reminded him how prayer actually works. Your prayer is presently heard. We fire them up and then we walk right out. God says, I catalog every single one of those prayers. Watch this next little lesson about the persistence of prayer. And maybe for some in the room today, this might be an encouragement to stay with it. Verse 5, then he, Jesus, said to them, well, speaking about prayer, which one of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, hey, friend, boom, 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 friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to see me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, what? Don't trouble me, neighbor. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise. Real quickly, the typical dwelling in this place for the typical blue-collar worker was one room, maybe two, but mostly one. And the one-room variety, of course, a big part of that space was occupied by the fire pit or the fireplace. Why? Well, it was the center of the home. Not only did you cook all your meals there, but it provided warmth. So picture, if you will, in those days too, if you had animals, you typically didn't have a little fenced yard like we're so used to today. Where would the animals sleep? With you. So there you are with your young family. There's a fireplace and the coals are glowing, keeping the family warm. And you finally got all the kids to bed. How many of you remember what it was like putting kids to bed? Finally, everybody is quiet. And the animals are sleeping. Boom, 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 boom. Come on outside, you know. It was a very hard, practically speaking, it was impossible. There's no way you're going to rouse yourself up out of bed, tiptoe over all the sleeping children and goats and whatever else you had in there without disturbing the whole business. It was very inconvenient. I'm not going to do it. Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Jesus then says, I say to you, though he will not rise to give to him because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, boom, 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 buddy, get up. And finally, all right, all right. He will rise and give him as many as he needs. Take 3 loaves and 50 loaves. Just leave me alone. Let me read this little section in the New Living Translation. Though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your persistence. So that's what God is like. He's like grumbling. No, that couldn't be farther from the truth. Don't forget Psalm 121, verse 3. God never sleeps. He is never inconvenienced by our prayers. That's part of the point of Jesus' story. First, remember, you can't wake God from a sound sleep. More specifically, what typically cruises through our minds, of course I know that, Steve. It's not that he can't hear me. It's that he doesn't want to hear or do it. That's usually what runs through our mind. Jesus brought this up for a reason. Of course he does. He's not like the guy who's laying in bed, all right, all right. That's not what he's like. He never is inconvenienced by our prayers. Secondly, remember when you were a kid? If you have little kids near you, it's kind of a fun exercise for this little section of scripture. What? About Christmas time, check in with the kids about 12 days or so in front of Christmas. What do you mean? Ask them, well, what do you want? What do I want? I want a truck, I want a train, I want a bike, I want this, I want that. Well, you got to narrow it down to one. I can't narrow it down. You come back to them about 5 days before Christmas. Now what do you want? Instead of 12 things, it's now 2 or 3. And by the time you get close to Christmas Eve, more or less, they've typically narrowed it down to 1. God knows that we are heavily distracted and much flows through this fallen mind of ours. Part of the persistence in prayer is this. God knows it's going to take some time to separate the what I love and what I want. If I keep with it in prayer, in persistence, like the child on Christmas Eve, I finally narrowed it down to the thing that I really need. God knows we have many things on our minds. It takes a while to separate the peripheral distractions and narrow them down to the very one or two important things. That's why we are to be persistent. And number three, God loves us to stay a while and hang with him. Again, my hat goes off to you grandparents. I am in that beautiful fraternity now. I am a proud grandpa. My granddaughter lives quite a ways away. I haven't been able to snuggle her just yet, but you just wait till I get there. Or better yet, perhaps some of you remember going off to college. Do you remember that? And you were finding what it was like to find your own sense of independence and having a great time. And then you get a call from your mom or your dad. Why don't you call? Leaving messages on your voicemail. Why don't you call? Texting you. Why don't you text? Why don't you call? And a little part of you goes, will you leave me alone? Why do parents and grandparents do that? They miss you. Papa Sal tells a great story. Have you had a great time over at Papa's house? Yes. You got plenty to eat? Yes. Good night. And get out of here. He said it with great love, though, right, Papa Sal? Because when you first arrived, what did he do? He grabbed you, gave you a big old kiss. If grandmas and grandpas and parents have gone away college students, we call those college students betrayers of the deepest level. Leaving our home and hearth, you know. Unless you've experienced it, maybe this will make a bit more sense. Why keep asking? Why does God sometimes not answer? Often, not right away. All the things we've just talked about. The practical of separating the peripheral issues from the most important. But a big part of the persistence in prayer, why does God sometimes take his time in answering? He wants to hang out with me. And the more you hang out with him, you might have noticed much of your prayers often change as well. Did you know that Psalm 84, verse 2, says that my heart and flesh cry out for the living God? Much of what I've actually been needing, ever longing for, was not stuff. It was him. Spending long periods of time with him often changes me, which then changes my prayers. Persistence in prayer is spending time with him. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask. And for you Greek scholars, and there are plenty in this audience, that is the aorist present middle tense. I don't know what that means. Except for it means you keep on. It's not ask once. You keep on asking. And it will be given you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on again and again knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who keeps asking is going to receive. He who keeps seeking will find. And to him who keeps on knocking, it's going to be open to you. And here is what God is kind of like. Another sort of illustration. Or how about a son, says Jesus. How about your young son who asks for some bread? That's a genuine need. From any father among you, will he, the father, then give him a stone? You remember your little guys? When they're teenagers looking down at you, this illustration loses a little punch. But when they're little guys and they're so cute, you know, and it's not a new toy or this and that, but you look in their little eyes and they're genuinely hungry. Daddy, can I have some bread? What dad goes, here's a rock, son. Knock yourself out. Think that one through. A genuine need, is dad going to ignore or even taunt that need? No. Or if he asks for a fish, something a child could eat, will the dad give him a serpent, something that could eat the child? And instead of fish, If he asked for an egg, what was an egg? An egg was kind of the, what would that be? The Lunchable of its day. You could boil an egg, as you know, and then if you didn't keep it too many days, you could save it for later. That's what an egg was. He asked for an egg, something useful for later. Will the dad offer him a scorpion, something that will kill him later? No. If you humans then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now hold on, now wait a minute. Holy Spirit? I thought we were talking about stuff, needs. We saw about the need last week, didn't we, with Mary and Martha. Jesus said, there's one thing that's actually needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. Do you remember what Mary did? She hung out at Jesus' feet. Jesus' most powerful teaching on prayer is this: be filled with the Holy Spirit. Holy water. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are praying from a place of love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, meekness, and faithfulness, and self-control, those are powerful because they are biblical. And when we pray in Jesus' name, you remember that one? Ask whatever you shall need, and it will be given to you. People mistake that for, oh, cool. So I can pray for basically anything, and they slap a Jesus credit card on it, and God's got to come through. I want a brand new this or more of those in Jesus' name. No, when you pray in Jesus' name, that means you are praying according to his character. When I am filled with the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 21 and following. When I'm filled with the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Then my prayers are quite different, you see. They're not typically selfish. Psalm 84, verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and he will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Let me rephrase this. Oh, Lord, and then you fill in the blank. It's this that will finally give my ship a strong rudder, my life a firm foundation, and I'll finally be happy. Don't worry. I don't know where that stuff comes from. Haven't heard that song in, what, 10 years? Remember, for the non-saved people, happiness depends on what's happening. To a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, love, joy. You don't know why you have a peace in the midst of this horrific situation. It's because of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If only I had this, please understand, if you don't have the this, you know what the Bible says? If you don't have it, it must not be good for you, at least yet. Amen? Let's all stand together. The Lord's Prayer. Would you join me in praying it because it's cool? You ready? You Catholics, slow down and wait for the rest of us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. I was waiting to see if you were with me. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because yours is the kingdom, not mine. And the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well done, everybody. God richly bless you this week. We'll see you on Tuesday night prayer. God bless you.